Well, let me begin by reading the text of Psalm 38 this morning. And then I don't know if we'll finish the entire psalm or not, but we will try. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And thus far the reading of God's word from the Psalms this morning. As we come to this particular psalm today, as I've noted in the introduction of the outline, this is the third of what are often called the penitential psalms. And of course, penitential means that in these particular psalms, the focus is on the confession of sin and upon repentance from sin. As I was thinking about this title of penitential psalms, it struck me immediately how arbitrary this designation is in some way, because many of the psalms that are not labeled penitential psalms still have this element of the confession of sin. In fact, it's very common for God's people to pray with the confession of sin. And if we look at the Lord's Prayer as our model, 1/6 of our prayer is confession of sin as well. And that's a daily prayer. But anyway, it is what it is, and I suppose over the years, this title of penitential psalms has just made it more convenient to show which psalms single out this idea more than others. So we come to Psalm 38, and I suppose in the scripture reading itself, you've noticed this heavy emphasis on the confession of sin. And the fact that his sin is not only affecting his spirit, his heart, his mind, but his body. It's causing him physical agony and physical pain. And we've seen that in other psalms as well, that oftentimes the way in which our souls struggle over sin or in turmoil, even over a trial, we often become bodily sick as well, or bodily ill. And so we see that here very vividly, I think. The other thing I want to notice by way of introduction before we get into the actual content is notice in the title, he says, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. The theme is very clear. David is confessing his sin and asking for deliverance from his enemies. The title is to bring to remembrance. And I stress this at the outset because I tend to think in the modern Christian world, there is almost no category for bringing our past sin to remembrance whatsoever. What do we do? Do we not tend to say, well, God has forgotten our sins. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's pushed them aside, remembers them no more. Therefore, we should not either. And yet here we find David bringing to remembrance the very sins that caused him such bodily distress. So we, thousands of years later, are benefiting from his experience. If I can elaborate on this even before getting into the psalm, Jonathan Edwards once wrote a very insightful letter to a young believer. And it was actually a young girl in his congregation. And he instructed her by saying that you need to remember your sin often. Not in such a way that you are essentially depressed over your sin, not to make you despair over your sin, but when you remember your sin, you should be humbled, and the thought of your sin and the depths of your sin should drive you to a deeper joy in Christ and to experience more of the riches of Christ. So you see, he's saying it's not that we have this morbid desire to think about our sin all the time and constantly bring to remembrance past sins. But it is healthy to constantly humble ourselves, to bring to remembrance in that sense, to magnify the grace of the gospel. And it seems that that's exactly what David is doing here. He's bringing to remembrance these past experiences for his own benefit, and of course for yours and mine today as we actually read his experience. So I think that's an important thing. Remember, when it says that God forgets our sins, the Bible, if I can speak so, does not intend to teach us that somehow God has amnesia. He perfectly knows your sins. He remembers what you've done. But he doesn't hold them against you anymore in Christ. And in a similar way, we think of our own sins in the past. They're not counted against us. The guilt of them is removed in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we do not have amnesia anymore than God does with respect to our sins. So I think that's an important thing to say at the outset so we know what David is actually doing. And if I can illustrate what I'm getting at here, probably the text that I've read in the service recently from 1 Timothy 1 illustrates the issue quite well. Paul looks back at his own experience, says, I was a blasphemer, an insolent man, a persecutor of the church, an unbeliever. You know, all of these things he says about himself. And then he turns around and says, and God had mercy upon me first, that I might be a pattern to those who would afterwards believe. So why does Paul bring to remembrance all of those things in the past? Well, in that instance, not to depress Paul, but to exalt Christ. And to show others the depths of the mercy of Christ. So it's as though Paul's saying, if Christ can have mercy on me and turn me from this into an apostle, Christ can have mercy on you. And in essence, we see the same thing in the Psalms. It's not, and there is a fine line, as you mentioned. There is, even for believers, an unhealthy sense of sin. And the test of that is this, a simple test. Does the thought and the knowledge of your sin drive you to Christ or drive you to despair? That's the simple test, and that's it. I haven't used this for a while, and I know I've used it several times, so it's about time to throw it in again. Thomas Watson once said that Satan has a two-sided glass. He means a magnifying glass. Before we commit sin, he shows us the side that makes the sin look so small that it's not a big deal. Might as well commit it. What's the harm? And done it before, perhaps. And then, as soon as we commit it, he turns the glass over and now magnifies the sin as though it's too large to be forgiven. And so you certainly have Satan's assault involved in that sort of thing. But as we'll see from this psalm, David, I think, illustrates to us how not simply in the way that Paul does in explaining the magnitude of God's grace to sinners generally, David is focusing on the greatness of the mercy of God to his own soul. And no doubt these very reflections, this bringing to remembrance, as he titles it, helps him in the future to humble him, to remember the mercies of God, to see the deliverances that God brought in spite of his sin, which we'll see, and that highlights the mercy of God in this psalm as much as anything else, because David is praying for deliverance even though he sinned, even though he's guilty, even though he recognizes that perhaps his sin has a part to play in his suffering. God still forgives and God still comes and is merciful. Well, that's a sufficient introduction, I think, and really goes through all of the different aspects of this psalm. So let us go through the outline and break this down into parts. And the first part in verses 1 through 2 is quite common, as we've seen in the psalms. It's a simple statement or cry of distress. It sets the tone, gives us a glimpse into what the situation is. Notice what David says. This is very interesting. Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Why is David even entertaining the thought that he's experiencing God's wrath or his hot displeasure? Because verse 2, your arrows pierce me deeply, your hand presses me down. And you have to hold this thought for a moment. But I think that the reference to the arrows piercing him deeply, to the hand of God pressing him down, has a twofold reference. On the one hand, this is the piercing of his conscience. On the other hand, this is the oppression of his enemies. And he's got both things in view. And he sees the action of God as the root of both. God, who is the father of his people, is chastening David, correcting him for his sins, both through his conscience and through the external circumstances of his life. And that essentially sets the stage. But perhaps verse 1 may also seem surprising. You've already been surprised perhaps by the fact that David wants to bring his sins to remembrance. But now he says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. We often think God is never angry with his children. God is never wrathful towards his children. Christ has borne the wrath of God on the cross, has taken away the sting of death and the punishment of sin, so wrath is not a category for the Christian at all. Well, if we take this text and we interpret it in light of a couple other passages, which I'll get to in a minute, we have to say yes and no. The wrath of God does not ever rest upon God's children in the same way as it does the wicked. The wicked are perishing. They're under the wrath of God. They're headed for destruction unless they repent and believe on the Lord. Those who have already perished have nothing but wrath. And we have to understand when David speaks of the rebuke and even the wrath of God here, he really is describing the chastening or fatherly displeasure of God. He's using Old Testament language here, of course, but there is a genuine displeasure of God against his children when they sin. And I'll illustrate this in light of Hebrews 12 in just a minute. But this is not saying that the relationship is altered. This is not God looking upon his children, adopted in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and saying that his love is in question, that the stability of our relationship with him is shaken somehow. All of those things are unshakable and unquestionable. But the idea here is there is within this loving, fatherly relationship between God and his children a genuine, sincere displeasure with our sins. And in some sense, should we expect anything less? And again, Perhaps in even our earthly families, we see examples of this. Are you pleased when your children sin against you? Does it make you happy? Does it make you joyful? Are you thankful when your children sin against you? Is there not a certain displeasure? A displeasure that hopefully reflects the displeasure of God against the sins of His children. But then put on top of that, is your love for your children questioned during such a time? Is your relationship to your children altered? No, because it's in this family context. You have this relationship, it's established, and yet that does not negate the fact that there's genuine displeasure and there's chastening that occurs. Well, all David is saying is this is exactly how God deals with His people. And again, Hebrews 12 is really the inspired New Testament commentary on the whole thing. It says the only person that is without discipline is an illegitimate child. If you're a child, you're part of the family, the father loves you, you will be disciplined. It's a sign of love. It's a mark of being in covenant with this God is to experience His fatherly displeasure and His chastening when you sin. And he goes so far as to say, we don't have chastening, we're not sons at all. And yet, he says, no chastening is pleasant at the time, but afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, here we see David chastened by God, corrected by God in his conscience and in his circumstances. He writes a psalm to bring it to remembrance in the future, and it brought the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's exactly what we see here. And I think there's a twofold danger here. On the one hand, we need to avoid the error of looking at God as a wrathful judge standing against us. If you trust in Jesus Christ, God is not that towards you anymore. You're redeemed in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. The Father will sooner reject you, and He will reject His only begotten Son, whom He loves. There's a security in this relationship. But then the error on the other side is that we can act as though because we're forgiven, because we're in Christ, God really doesn't take sin seriously. Well, David was correct. Lord, You are chastening me. You're rebuking me. You're disciplining me in Your displeasure. And stop doing it, is essentially what he's praying. He's recognizing God's hand. Now, this is an important point. And I mentioned this many times. Just because we're suffering, it does not mean we're suffering for our sins. But all suffering, and especially conviction of conscience, is God's divine means of driving each of us to repentance. Even when we're suffering and it's not because of our sins, the purpose is still our holiness and our growth in grace and our turning from sin and walking in paths of righteousness. It's always the same thing. And so we need to remember that God does work through providence. God does work through conscience. He chastens and disciplines the children whom He loves. Well, this is the introduction to the theme. David is describing what was happening, what the scene was, both in terms of what God was doing and what was happening to him in his conscience and in his flesh. Then in verses 3 through 4, he describes the source of the distress. And he really, I know I've got it divided in the outline here, but he really goes into the source of his distress as well as the effects. And he blends both together as he goes through. Now notice the vivid description. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. You see, the first thing he's recognizing is this is not arbitrary. God is not chastening me because He simply decided to do so, but because of my sin. And the first thing that David does is acknowledges the fact. Remember, the proverb says that he who covers his sin will not prosper. but whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. In other words, in the Christian life, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it is never, ever profitable to hide sin. There's not a single instance from Genesis to Revelation where it is profitable not to confess our sins to God. But quite the opposite. If we don't confess our sins, if we don't acknowledge our sins, we don't repent of our sins, then things get worse and worse and worse. And so we learn constantly in the Bible that we must be honest before God. There's a certain laying bare of your soul before God that perhaps in some respects you really cannot experience with any other person. Because when you bear your soul before God, when you pour out the thoughts and intents of your heart, on the one hand, the person whom you're dealing with is omniscient. I should say that the three persons are omniscient. And you can't hide anything. You can't gloss over your sin. You can't redefine it. You can't explain it away. You can't make excuses or apologies for yourself like you can to somebody else. You're pretty naked and bare before God. So there's a brutal honesty that we should have in our prayers before God, not trying to justify our actions, not trying to find excuses. That, well, if this person hadn't done this to me, I wouldn't have responded that way. If I wasn't in this circumstance, if I'd only gotten a little more sleep last night, then I wouldn't have responded in anger. And well, are you really going to fool God with all those things? Should we not come honestly and confess our sin as we come before the Lord? And this is exactly where David begins. He recognizes the effects upon him are the effects of sin. And he says, it's because of my sin. Now, notice, again, the vivid description of the effects on the body. There's no soundness in my flesh, nor any health in my bones. As we'll see through the subsequent verses, this is probably not because David is being physically mistreated or beaten by enemies or whatever else may happen externally. But this is a bodily pain that starts from the inside and works out. In other words, this is a pain of conscience, a pain of heart, the hand of God pressing down upon him. There's really nothing worse than a wounded conscience. And perhaps some of you know what that is, to have a wounded conscience before the Lord. It's literally intolerable. We would rather have bodily pain than constantly live with turmoil of soul, because the body suffers under that as well. And so, again, the remedy is not to hide our sins, but to confess. And then notice, David doesn't simply come to God and say, well, Lord, I've committed a little bit of sin here and you're chastening me for this, and now let's deal with this and let's move on. How does he regard his sin? Verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head. You see, he describes his iniquities as floodwaters that have risen above his head. They're suffocating him. They're drowning him. They're as he says elsewhere, more than I can number. In fact, we'll sing from Psalm 130 today in the worship service. And there David says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand before you? This is not a man who has pretenses about his sin. This is not a man who is saying, I can make it just fine up to a certain point. And then I need God to forgive my mistakes that I commit on the side. But this is a person who says that I was conceived in iniquity in my mother's womb. This is a person who recognizes that if God brings him to judgment, he doesn't have a chance at all. He will not stand. So notice the free and the open confession. And is it not the case that often our individual sins remind us of our sinfulness in general? After all, why do we commit individual sins? Well, if you didn't have a sinful nature, you wouldn't. And so it always drives us back to the root and back to the cause. And so we see that here. My iniquities have gone over my head. He moves from the image of floodwaters to carrying a heavy burden. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I suppose the most obvious illustration of this is the famous one in Pilgrim's Progress, with Pilgrim carrying the heavy burden upon his back, and the burden is not lifted until he looks at the cross, until he looks to Christ, and looks to Christ as the remedy for his wounded conscience, the remedy for the burden of the sin that he carries. And so it must be with us. We each have an intolerable burden of sin. Each one of us in this room has more sins than the hairs upon our heads and more than we can possibly number. If we simply thought about it, if we examined ourselves in light of the Word of God, we would immediately have cause for utter and total despair in ourselves. But should this not, above everything else, drive us not in despair, but in hope to the foot of the cross? To come to Christ, the sin bearer. To come to Christ, the one who bears the wrath and curse of God upon sin. Do you realize, every time in the Lord's Prayer when you say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or whatever translation you have of the prayer, we are essentially recognizing that we're only praying that in the context of our Father. We couldn't pray it at all unless Christ died for us, unless Christ had risen for us, unless the Father Himself had loved us. And so Christians come crying, our Father who has loved us, who has purchased us with the blood of His Son, is the one who not only forgave, but who forgives, who continues to forgive. And so again, sometimes in our Christian lives, the greatest cause of pride and of self-sufficiency and of stumbling in the Christian life is losing sight of exactly what David is talking about here. This sounds counterintuitive. But sometimes people say, well, why don't I have more joy in Christ and more delight in the cross and the great central themes of the gospel? My answer is usually you probably don't have a healthy view of your sin. You've probably forgotten. And so here David brings to remembrance. And again, as Buddy mentioned, we can go to errors on the other side. But again, the big ultimate test. Does your sin drive you to despair, or does it drive you to Christ? And here we have David being driven to the covenant mercies of his Lord. After all, this is a prayer, isn't it? Now, this isn't simply a reflection, but this is the true remedy, coming to God in prayer. And then he moves from the picture of the floods going over his head to the burden on his back, now to wounds being foul and festering. So these are putrefying sores, in other words. This is not simply a picture of bodily affliction, but of complete lack of physical health. Now, whether David actually had these sores and so on, I don't think we necessarily need to conclude that. At least there's nothing in the biblical books about David's life that tells us that he ever fell into such a state. But it seems to be a very vivid metaphor of what his sin is doing to him internally. And with such a burden of sin, why would we delay in turning to Christ? Why would we want to wallow in despair and stay in this kind of situation? Why would we not repent? And why would we not flee to the Savior who purifies our consciences? And then he concludes again, and he's already said, because of my sin, now he adds, because of my foolishness. Well, then he elaborates the picture, especially the internal effects, in the following verses. In verse 6, I'm troubled and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day. This is likely the type of Old Testament passage that Jesus had in view when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember when we dealt with Psalm 37, we saw that phrase, the meek shall inherit the earth, and I pointed out there how just about everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is either a quotation or allusion to the Old Testament. Well, here's the second that we've seen in two psalms right in a row. Those who go mourning all the day are not simply the sad and brokenhearted of the world, but those who are mourning over sin. And notice Jesus doesn't say, how wretched are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those, if I could use Paul's expression, who have a godly sorrow over sin. A good sorrow, a sorrow that leads to repentance, a sorrow that drives us to Christ, a sorrow that changes our lives and conforms us to the image of our Lord. And that type of sorrow is far from being shunned, is to be coveted and to be desired and rejoiced over, because it increases our repentance and our joy in the Lord. There is a sorrow that leads to death. I won't say much about that since I preached on that not too long ago. But needless to say, here David is talking about a good mourning, a mourning over sin. And notice the depths of his mourning. I go mourning all the day. So this is a constant grief over his sins. And then you see a repetition of distress in soul and body in verses 7 and 8. My loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. And the only thing I'll add at this stage is, if you are at various stages in your Christian experience, deeply distressed over your sin, deeply grieved over your sin, maybe even grieved because you're not grieved over your sin, go to a psalm like this and use it as a template for your prayers. Pray through it. Appropriate David's words as your own. And use it as the cry of your own heart in seeking the mercies of God. And that's one of the great values of the Psalms. We learn in our catechism, for example, that though we're told the Lord's Prayer is a special rule to guide and direct us in our prayers, yet the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in our prayers. And I would add this. If the whole Word of God, not just the Lord's Prayer, is useful to guide and direct you in your prayers, the Psalms have a special place in that guidance and in that direction, because that's exactly what they are most of the time, is prayers. So if you want to learn how to pray, pray through the book of Psalms. Not simply repeating the words, but adapting the thoughts to your own use. And then the prayer begins to come to a head in verses 9 and 10. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails. As for the light of my eyes, it has gone from me. And the idea simply seems to be this. David is saying to God, my prayer goes beyond words. It's not simply that I've poured forth my words before you in my prayer, but you even hear the groaning of my heart. Have you ever known that experience in your life where there are times where you don't exactly know what to pray? And it may be in a time of great distress, and all you can really do is, Lord, hear the burden of my heart. Look upon the distress of my soul and be the God of all comforts. Answer as you alone can. And this is essentially what David is doing. My desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. You've heard my prayer. You even know what's in my heart. And this is where the knowledge of God, the perfect knowledge of God of ourselves, is for our comfort. You see, isn't this ironic? For those who are not in Christ and who are not forgiven and cleansed by His blood and made righteous in Him, the knowledge of God is terrifying. God knows the depths of every single one of our sins. There is not an idle word that we speak that will not be taken into account in the judgment. And if we're outside of Christ, then we're left in a terrifying position. But you see how the gospel takes every attribute of God, including His perfect knowledge, and transforms it with respect to us. I don't mean to say that there's any change in God. The change is in your soul, in your relationship to God. Now that knowledge of God that is the terror of the wicked, that stands as the standard, part of the standard of judgment and by which God applies His law, becomes the comfort of your soul. Because God knows you intimately. God hears the groans of your hearts. God forgives your sins. God looks upon you as His children in love. And the groans of your heart are comfort. God is able to answer beyond what you're capable of expressing. And if you want to see the longest biblical exposition of that thought, Psalm 139 is exactly an exposition of that point. David asks, "Where can I go from your presence?" He also says, "Your thoughts towards me are more than can be numbered." And he takes comfort from both. He can't flee from God's presence. He can't escape God's notice. And interestingly, he closes that prayer by saying, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxiety. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And you see, even there, he comes back to this idea of repentance, of purification, of enlightenment, of knowing more of God's will, and being able to repent and to turn. Well, this takes us roughly halfway through. I think before I try to cram in more, because I know I'm not going to be able to finish this, let me pause for a moment and ask if there are any questions or thoughts at that stage. Really, we've seen so far David's prayer and his distress, his description of the situation, the cry of his heart, but we haven't yet seen the answer. So we're left hanging in some sense, and Lord willing, we'll have to pick that up next time. But are there any questions or thoughts?
Yes, we went to Romans 7:15. "Do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And I think that's when Paul's reading sin. And it struck me one time, for those of you who play golf, that I had one instructor tell me once, when you are making a change to improve your game, it takes 1,000 strokes before it becomes natural to you, where you don't have to think about it.
Right.
And I know that in trying to implement changes in your golf game, even trying to do what you understand you're supposed to do, it's almost impossible to do it sometimes. And so there's a great reward when you do make a good shot or swing, and then equally much distress when you don't. And it always reminds me whenever we play, and Neil and I play a good bit together, and we enjoy being out and on the golf course and enjoying what God has created. And at the same time, it can be so frustrating and so rewarding all at the same time. I mean, from one shot to the next.
Right.
And so even in that's where I find sin. I mean, you know, you try with all your might to do what's right. Yet you don't do what you know you should do.
Yeah, and Romans 7 is a wonderful description of the psychology of sin. You know, what's going on in the Christian's heart. Simultaneously a sinner and a saint, as some of the church fathers have put it. And it's interesting what Paul's remedy is. You know, there's on the one hand, there's this internal struggle involving an implicit confession to God, laying the situation before the Lord. He closes the chapter by saying, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what does he conclude? "Blessed be God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And remember, in the original, there's no chapter division, so the very next thing he says is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here is the man internally struggling with sin, Paul's description of what David's describing, and then he turns to "Blessed be God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why could you say such a thing when you live in such a miserable state and you're constantly fighting against your own sin? You desire to do what's right. You find with you what's evil, because there's no condemnation in Christ. And then he doesn't stop there. in chapter 8, he goes on and he adds the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit essentially is doing two things there. One, he's transforming you to the image of Christ. So you can look at your sanctification two ways. On the one side, look at how much sin I have and wretched man that I am. On the other side, look at what the Lord's doing. And look at the work that he's doing by the power of the Spirit that is not possible for the natural man. And not only that, he's renovating the whole world. And the Spirit will eventually work a resurrection of our bodies and of the world itself in Christ. And so we put all those things together. And thank you for mentioning that, because Romans 7 is a great illustration of what we see here in Psalm 38. And also highlights really the experience, the internal heartfelt religious experience of the Old Testament saints is really not different than the New Testament saints. We may speak of some differences in the work of the Spirit more mightily, more gloriously, more powerfully in the New Testament, but is not Paul's experience, at least in essence, the same as David's in Psalm 38? And I think it is. Go ahead.
Yeah, and the question is, how do we deal with the effects of our sin upon other people and the relationship that has been altered, and how do we fix that? Well,
It just depends on what's in view, and let me give a couple of illustrations, but I do think and the point I've tried to stress today, of course, is not to take sin lightly, even as Christians. And there does tend to be a tendency, and hopefully not among us. I don't think this is the case, but no doubt you've either thought this at some point or encountered it, that when we think about the freeness of the grace of Christ and the pardon of our sins, there can be a tendency, I don't think there should be a tendency, but there can be a tendency to act as though, well, I really want to do this over here, but it might break a commandment of God in a small way, and Jesus forgives me, so I'll go ahead and do it. Well, you can't do that. The Bible never gives you the warrant to do that, and you're not going to get away with it, regardless of what it is. So what do you mean? I'm saved by grace. I'm one of God's children. He puts away our sins. We shouldn't think about that type of thing. Well, the only thing I could say is if you think that way, you've got to ignore pretty large portions of Scripture to do so. Because the consequences often remain, even though the sin is forgiven. And I have several different illustrations of this. If we could begin with David. The Lord often deals with us according to the severity of the sin as well. King of Israel committed murder and adultery, blasphemed the name of the Lord by his actions, and gave cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so for him, the prophet says to him two things. One, your sin is put away. Well, that's exactly what David wanted to hear. The assurance of God's acceptance, and that's the primary thing. Nevertheless, because you've given cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the sword will never depart from your house. Wasn't that a little harsh? Well, if you look at the law, what should have happened to David? He should have been executed. He should have died on the spot for his crime. But he lived. And yet the Lord gave him external circumstances that would always humble him and always be a reminder of what had happened till the day he died. And Absalom rebelled, Shimei cursed, Sheba rebelled, and so on and so forth. He's prevented from building the temple because he's a man of bloodshed, and so on. So there are these external consequences. And sometimes by the Lord's design, depending on what it is, we may never be rid of those consequences. Now, I want to balance that by saying we can't think of the Lord looking for occasions to somehow punish us for the rest of our lives for every little fault we commit against people. That's not what we're talking about here. But in the Lord's wisdom, He knows exactly what you need to be humbled for your sin and to be kept in faithfulness and how to vindicate His own name before other people. And that's exactly what He did with David. He made it clear for the rest of his life that God was displeased with the action, even though He accepted David's person. And if you read the descriptions in later books of the Bible about David, he's still praised quite highly. Occasionally the sin against Bathsheba and Uriah is mentioned, but overall he's still regarded as beloved of the Lord, with that exception. Other things, and if I could mention David's example, sometimes people will mistreat us. People will hold a grudge against us for the wrong reason and be completely unjustified in what they're doing. And yet it's still the Lord's chastening hand. Why do I say that? Well, again, I mentioned Shimei. He curses David. And if you look at the situation, why is he cursing David? Well, because really it comes down to this: David's king instead of Saul. Well, that's not David's fault. God killed Saul. God took him out of the way. Well, what does Shimei do? He blames David for the whole thing. And what does David do when Shimei curses? Well, he's committed murder and adultery. He's driven out of the kingdom by his own son Absalom. He's being chastened by the Lord. Does he turn around and say, "Well, Shimei is so unjustified in what he's doing, I got to kill the man"? No. The Lord moved him to curse. Let him curse. See, he even sees that as the Lord's hand. Isn't that an interesting thing? That there you essentially have the interpersonal difficulty as a result of David's sin. But interestingly, David didn't sin against Shimei. And yet there's still a problem. And the point is not, you know, to expect the Lord to work exactly in this way in all of our lives. But the twofold point is, one, take sin seriously. Don't view it as a light thing that God won't deal with, even if you are a Christian and forgiven. And then on the other side, we need to recognize God's methods are very diverse. Because I give positive examples on the other side. Sometimes people sin against each other. A relationship is ruptured, but the sin is confronted. The sin is dealt with. Both sides ask for forgiveness, and the relationship continues. And continues to grow and to flourish. And sometimes in those circumstances, I've seen the relationship become stronger than it's ever been, because now there's a clear, open communication about something that had caused an offense and maybe had been underlying for years. And now suddenly is dealt with. We can move on and we can go forward. So it all just depends. I think what we need to do is we need to trust in the Lord's wisdom in dealing with us, that He always does what's right. We need to plead for the Lord's mercy and not doubt the Lord's graciousness and goodness. The Lord will never deal with you more than what is necessary in such circumstances. And so, if I leave on that thought, really, when we think about those things, we can do is we can follow the commands of Scripture. If you've sinned against somebody, repent, ask for forgiveness, deal with the issue. Beyond that, as far as what's going to happen, how things turn out, that's up to the Lord. And only the Lord can answer what He'll do and how it'll turn out. All we can do is focus, as Edwards once put it, to be consumed with nothing other than my sin and my duty. What else can I do? I can repent of my sin and do what I'm supposed to. That's it. Well, we're going to have to stop there today. Let us close with a brief word of prayer, and Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with verse 11. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for Your grace and Your loving kindness towards our souls. We thank You that You know how to deal with us in wisdom. And Lord, we thank You that we have the freedom as Your children to come to You and freely confess our sins and repent of them. And we pray, O righteous Father, that in your chastening hand upon us, you would always give us the comforts that come through Christ alone. We ask that you would drive us to repentance by the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to learn from this psalm, to use it as a model for our own prayers, and to not only share in David's grief, but especially in David's comforts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.